What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And now turn, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 7. Page 1097 in the provided Bibles. We are going to read verses 7 through 13, and that will be our text this afternoon. The word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins is to be justified by faith alone. I trust we remember that very simple definition of what it means to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And that means that in God's eyes, we are those who have never sinned, who are perfect, who are commandment keepers, because he has joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Justified, righteous, we have peace with God. But there's an apparent disconnect, isn't there, between how God sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we see ourselves from day to day. We struggle with God's commandments. We struggle with this sin, with that failing, with our attitudes, with our harsh words, with lustful looks, with this sin and with that sin. And it is this disconnect or apparent disconnect between what we see each day and what we are taught in the Bible about how God sees us that Paul is considering here in chapters 6 through 8 of Romans as he describes the Christian life. And he does so by asking and answering three outrageous but necessary questions. The first was in 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, doesn't the gospel of grace just produce careless sinners? And as we considered that question and its answer, we did so with the illustration of two fields with very high brick walls around them. Every person begins in the sin field, Adam's field. But the Holy Spirit gets hold of some, lifts them out of that field, and puts them into the field of Christ, where they remain permanent and secure. That's the good news. We shall be there forever. The bad news is we can still hear Satan calling out to us from the sin field. And sometimes we choose to listen to the voice of Satan rather than to listen to the voice of Jesus, which we hear every day. And it will be like that until Jesus returns or we die. The conclusion then was to avoid anything that would amplify the voice of Satan and instead be busy with anything that amplifies the voice of Jesus. The second question was 6 verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? In other words, does sin really matter? We were shown with the illustrations of slavery and marriage that sin does matter. We used to be slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to be married to the law. Now we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ means we are to produce fruit in keeping with that relationship. And that brings us now to the third question of Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the simple answer is certainly not. Instead, as we shall see, the law promotes Jesus Christ. The law promotes Jesus Christ. Now, to understand why Paul asks this question in verse 7, we have to note what Paul has been saying about the law throughout the book of Romans. In chapter 2, to the Jews who thought that possessing the law made them special, Paul responds by saying that possessing the law actually makes you even more guilty than the Gentiles who do not have the law. You sin knowing better. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. 3 verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. 4 verse 15, law brings wrath. 5:20, the law was added so that trespass might increase. 6:14, you are not under law but under grace. And then in the first part of chapter 7, his marriage illustration was that we used to be married to the law, now we are married to Christ. His message then has been not law, grace, grace, grace. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Not law. The law cannot make you right with God. It must be the work of God by His Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. So it stands to reason that verse 7 is a fair question to ask. Paul, are you calling the law sin? Are you an antinomian, an against the law person? What good is the law if it cannot save us? Are you saying the law has no function at all? Paul's response, however, is a resounding no. Certainly not. In fact, if you look at verse 12, see what he does say about the law. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And so while the law cannot save, it is God's chosen tool to bring sinners to that point of understanding that they are sinners, so that they are hungry for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And there are four ways that it does this. So let's consider each one of them. Notice firstly from verse 7 that the law reveals sin. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Paul uses the example of the 10th commandment to make his point. Do not covet. Once Paul knew this law, he discovered that coveting was a serious sin. He discovered what coveting is, and he discovered that he covets here and there and here and there and all over the place. Perhaps at first, as you read that law, do not covet, you think, well, that means I'm not allowed to envy the guy with the Ferrari next door. But that's not the extent of the law, is it? We read question and answer 113 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There we are told that God's will for us in the 10th commandment is that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. That's what the Bible teaches us about coveting. And as we start thinking about that and examining our hearts more and more, we discover more and more ways that we covet. That's what the law does, reveals sin. Let me illustrate it this way. Boys and girls, are you allowed to stand on your chair during a sermon and yell out, I like popsicles? You allowed to do that? I see a few heads going, Has anyone ever told you you are not allowed to stand on your chair and yell out, I like popsicles? I bet you no one's ever said that to you. You know it's wrong. Because you have been taught that you are allowed to sing in church and you are allowed to say amen in church, but other than that, you sit still and are quiet. That's the law. It's a simple law. But that simple law requires you to do a number of things. You must be quiet, you must sit still, you must pay attention, you must remember, you must obey. And there are certain things that you must not do. You must not wriggle, you must not poke your brother, you must not doodle on the bulletin, you must not get distracted, you must not count the number of bricks on this side to see if they are the same as the number of the bricks on this side. You must not see whether all of the numbers between 0 and 9 are on the hymn board this week. The law reveals sin. But it gets worse. For secondly, we notice that the law arouses sin. Look what Paul says there in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And that's how it works. Some of you have already looked at that board to see if the numbers 0 through 9 are on it. And we've only been 30 seconds since the law was given. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had a whole garden full of delicious fruit trees to eat. I think it was that one in the middle. And they would pass by that tree every day. And, oh, till eventually, the temptation was too much and they just had to have that fruit. If I was to come in here later on tonight to paint the front of this pulpit and put a sign up here saying, "Do not touch," what is the one thing I would be guaranteed to find on that painted surface tomorrow? Fingerprints. That's how the law works. The T of TULIP stands for total depravity. It is the doctrine that tells us that apart from Christ, we are completely inclined to sin. Well, they may not be members of Reformed churches, they may not even be believers, but I think that almost every school principal believes in the doctrine of total depravity. If they send a letter home to the parents saying there are to be no firecrackers at school, what will they be dealing with tomorrow? Children who bought firecrackers. If they send a letter home saying skirt lengths are to be no longer than the knee, no shorter than the knee, the next day they will be dealing with the girls at school who have too short skirts. The law and our sinful nature are like magnets. They are drawn to each other. And when the law comes into contact with our sinful nature, there is this chemical reaction and an explosion. The law arouses sin and it produces sin in us. Thirdly, we see from verses 9 through 11 that the law not only reveals sin and arouses sin, but it also kills. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Simply put, the law is designed to help a righteous person live a life that is pleasing to God, but we have corrupt, sinful hearts. And so the result of God's good law meeting our sinful nature is ultimately death. For while just one sin makes us worthy of death in God's eyes because of the law and our sinful natures, we manufacture sin after sin after sin and increase our guilt. The prophet Isaiah understood this. He knew the law. He was God's prophet. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he stood before God in heaven and did he say, "Lord, if you have a look in your book, you'll see that I've been doing pretty well with the law, especially commandments 4, 7, and 9. I've got those pretty much nailed." It's not what he said. He said, "Woe's me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips." He knew what he deserved. The law brings us to death. This is the explanation to what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 30 and 31. Moses gives the people of Israel the law. He tells them, "Keep the law and be blessed. Disobey the law and be cursed. See, I have set before you today life. Choose life." But then he immediately says, "I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are, and I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt." Now, he did this because the Lord had told him this is what Israel would do. But Moses knew also from his own heart that the law corrupts, reveals sin, arouses sin, and kills. And Moses knew this because he had seen how quickly the people of Israel had forgotten the Lord's astonishing miracles, having just brought them out of Egypt. Most importantly of all, Moses knew that the law was not God's last and best word to his people. That was Messiah. Messiah was still to come. Moses knew that the purpose of the law was to help God's people see how unable they are to keep it. what we know that Moses could not know was that with Messiah Jesus would come the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we shall see as we continue on with chapter 7 and 8, it is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that changes the relationship of the believer to the law also. But that's still to come, for fourthly, we see in verses 12 and 13 that the law also reveals the sinfulness of sin. Note the end of verse 13. Through the commandment, sin becomes utterly sinful. In a popular song of some years ago, the singer is trying to convince a Roman Catholic girl to forget what she has been taught in God's law about sex before marriage. He says, "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." What a horrible blasphemy. But that's the world's idea of sin, the fun stuff. But sin is what brought down the fire of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of sexual immorality is what led to 23,000 Israelites being killed in one day. God's chosen people. Sin is what led to God's people being carried into exile. Sin is why God has prepared a place called hell, a place of unimaginable suffering and anguish, where unrepentant sinners will spend eternity. People of God, sin is not just a weakness or a mistake or a poor choice. Sin is utterly sinful. Sin is an offense to God. Sin caused Jesus suffering. It is sin that caused Jesus to be forsaken by God on the cross. And until you realize how evil sin is, you will not flee from it and be horrified by it and appalled by it and flee instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude, you would think with all that has been said that there must be something terribly defective about the law. It must really be faulty. But what was Paul's opening question? Is the law sin? And the answer, certainly not. And here he says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. And this must be so because it is from God who is good. It is a reflection of his good character. He repeatedly calls on his people to obey the law, telling them that obedience is life. The psalmist calls the law sweeter than honey. When we lived in the States, we learned to barbecue the American way. They don't generally use gas or wood there, they use charcoal. So you pour your charcoal into the barbecue and you cover it with lighter fluid and you throw in a match. And the idea is that if you leave it cooking long enough, those coals get to a point of being red hot and the food is cooked beautifully. But sometimes the coals run out of fuel and just seem to get colder and colder. And the mistake then is to grab your lighter fluid and just try and squirt a whole lot more lighter fluid on. And you can normally tell the people who have been doing that, they don't have eyebrows. When God's good law comes into contact with a sinful nature, you get that sort of reaction, a sin fire, a sin flare-up. You see, sin gets us to misuse the law. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we are okay because we haven't sinned outwardly. forgetting that God sees the heart. Remember his interactions with the Pharisees? You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. But then sin changes tactics and tell us that it's hopeless. We might as well just carry on sinning. Or it tricks us into getting angry with the law and thinking that God just doesn't want us to have any fun in life. It tells us that the law is just too hard, it's too unreasonable, and it's all negative. Or it may get us to believe that we've actually been doing pretty well with God's law. Sin tells us that holiness is boring and that Christianity is so uncool. And when we sin willfully, sin whispers to us, as Satan whispered to Eve, has God said that you shall die? You shall surely not die. Sin says to us that hell is a silly joke that we need not fear, forgetting that Jesus spoke about hell more often than he spoke about anything else. And so if you walk into any church, what would you expect to feature in the services and sermons given everything that we have discovered? The law. The gospel is, believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you shall be saved. But how do we discover that we are sinners? By the law. The law cannot save you. Only the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ can save you. But to know that you need God's grace in Jesus Christ, you must hear the law and have your sinfulness exposed. And God's good gift to bring sinners to the point of knowing that they need Jesus is the law. The law reveals sin. The law arouses sin. The law reveals the utter sinfulness of sin, and in so doing, the law promotes Jesus. What I am not, he is. Where I have failed, he has succeeded. What I cannot do, he has done. What I need, he supplies. What is impossible for me, he has finished. Puritans used to say that the task of the preacher is to slay men with the law so that they could be raised up by the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We ought to come to church eager to have our self-confidence slaughtered and our good works skewered so that Jesus Christ is everything. Our prayer ought to be that we might be brought low by the misery of our sinfulness and our inability to keep God's law, to see how utterly hopeless we are apart from Jesus. The preacher was once standing at the rear of the church shaking hands when a woman came past and said, "Reverend, you made me feel this small." He said to her, "Then, ma'am, I have failed, for that much of you will take you to hell." We need to be this small so that there is only room left for Jesus. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." In the Lord's providence, there may come a time when you must join a new church. We have probably all had conversations with people about why they chose this church over that church. And you often hear mention of things like, they're very welcoming, they've got a good youth group, my friends go there. And there may be mention of things like, they're active in outreach and there's good preaching and gospel focus. Rarely, though, if ever, will you hear someone at the place of God's law in their considerations of which church to attend. And I don't mean, are the Ten Commandments read every Sunday? It is not required anywhere in God's Word, even though it is a useful thing to read God's law regularly. I mean, if the law is holy and righteous and good, as we read here, if the law is God's chosen instrument to promote the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, if the reading and preaching of the law is how God brings us to love Jesus Christ, to see our need for Jesus Christ, and how we depend on Jesus Christ, and how lovely Jesus Christ is, surely the place of the law should figure in our assessment of a church. And please don't misunderstand me. The law cannot save. Jesus Christ saves. But the difference between us and those Israelites who stood there before Moses on that day is the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have poured out upon the Lord's people on the day of Pentecost. For the Holy Spirit changes hearts and makes them able to hear and see God's grace also in the law, and to delight in the law, even though it still has a connection with our sinful nature. And so it is true, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. May the Spirit of the Lord use also the law, use even the law, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him more and more and more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been blessed by the enlightening ministry of your Spirit, who has opened our understanding to the glories of the gospel. By him we understand that the law is holy, righteous, and good, that it is perfect and unchanging, that it reveals your holiness, and so we love the law because it is an expression of yourself. We confess that we have sinned, and therefore the law cannot save us. We cannot merit redemption from sin or ransom ourselves from the bondage of evil by our own works. We stand condemned. We thank you that you have opened another way, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. Although the law was established as a true reflection of your absolute holiness, it has not been given to us as a means of salvation, but rather as a means of revealing our sin, so that we run to Christ for mercy through faith and obtain the salvation that he purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. We are overwhelmed, O Lord. We are grateful and we worship you now in prayer because of your gift of full and free redemption through faith in Christ. You have covered us with your own righteousness. Christ has paid the full penalty of our sins. We glory in the gospel, O Lord of the law, and we love you for it. We ask as a token of our love that you would cause us to live in the light of it. We know that we are often unfaithful. We fail and our flesh is weak. We sin, and so again we ask for daily forgiveness and cleansing. Make us in practice what we are before you in position. Grant to us an increasing practical holiness by your word and spirit. Mold us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.